are in the book of Nehemiah. And I know that doesn't probably rock your socks when you hear Nehemiah, but you know, I was looking at this message yet again and this week as I was studying it, and I started chuckling to myself. I says, if somebody wanted to ask one of you, you know, so what's going on at Sierra? What are you guys studying now? Oh, some guy's building a wall. You know, it kind of kept coming through my mind, you know. I said, yeah, we're talking about a wall builder here, you know. But this really, there's so much to this story. There's so much human drama, and there's so much miraculous intervention by God in this story. These two worlds colliding all the time, and it's, you know what, if we don't have our eyes open for that, we're not going to see it. And that's what's been good about the study, is being able to open our eyes and just see how Nehemiah really counted on God and how he did human things as he counted upon God and got great results. And that's really what the story is all about. And what we've seen in this, as he's gone from where he was at in Persia back to his homeland where he'd never been to help really rebuild the rubble of a city that had been laid to waste, you know, a century and a half earlier, and had never been put back together. And as he goes down there, we find out in chapter 2 that, you know, he had enemies and people that didn't want him to proceed with this work. And they were tried to initially laugh him out of the work. You know, it was almost laughable to Israel's enemies that they would come back and try to rebuild this rubble. And they ridiculed Nehemiah and anybody else that thought they could do it. And Nehemiah's response, really, that we learn when people ridicule you is just ignore it. Particularly when you're doing something for the Lord, he goes, just ignore it. Don't worry about it. The second thing they come along and say, they tried to discourage them by telling him it's hopeless. There's way too much rubble here. And Nehemiah's response was, remember, the Lord is with us. That's what he said to his people and his workers. He says, don't give in to discouragement. What a powerful message that was. So easy to give in to discouragement in life. And he reorganized these people and got them to work near their homes, and they began to put this wall up. And then, as John stated last week, the next obstacle that came along was a real threat. It was danger. It was physical harm. It was even death. Sanballat and Tobias said, we're going to kill you guys for doing what you're doing. And they tried to scare them into quitting. And Nehemiah's response we saw was to resist it. You know, he said, the Lord is on our side, but guess what? We're carrying swords. And so half built the wall, half carried swords. And they alternated on shifts. So chapters 2 through 4, we saw opposition coming in from the outside to any plan that a person has in life. You're always going to receive some opposition. It's going to come from different places in life. That's kind of the modern-day application here. Chapter 5 opens up with a brand new tactic to stall out this great work that Nehemiah had to do. And before I get into it, I want to stop for half a second and draw back and give you a 30,000-foot snapshot, because I think they're very important to get a grasp on really what God's doing behind the scenes. You have to remember that it wasn't just Nehemiah going down to rebuild Jerusalem. This was God having Nehemiah go down and rebuild Jerusalem, because God had a plan for Jerusalem that in 4.5 centuries his son was going to arrive there. Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. It was all part of God's plan. And what I thought about was, you know, and it got rubbled from the long captivity in Babylon and the Babylonians tearing it apart. Persia takes over from Babylon, starts to let the Jews return to their homeland, and yet it never got rebuilt until Nehemiah arrived on the scene. And I started thinking about it, you know. God's will cannot be thwarted. That's the good news. Man's will can be thwarted, but God's will can't. And the whole reason there's a book of Nehemiah in the Bible is because Nehemiah, who was chosen of God, responded to God. I wonder, I just thought to myself this week, how many things has God chosen me for where I have missed the opportunity? I don't even know. You know, what did he ask me to do in my family? What did he ask me to do in my church? What did he ask me to do in my community that maybe I missed? You know, and he had to use somebody else to get his will accomplished. Nehemiah just didn't have some verbal faith in God. As we saw, he took on a project 1,000 miles away from a land he'd never been to at great risk to his own life. He had genuine faith. He worked out his faith by what he did. As James said to us, you know, he goes, what good is your faith if it doesn't show by its actions? Nehemiah demonstrates for us in a very clear way that God put a call on his life and he responded to that. Now, it's a big, big story. Some of us will never be asked to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I dare say none of us will be. But we will be asked to build some walls in our life, or to tear down some walls in our life. And we have to be ready for that when God calls, because God's will not be thwarted. And here's what we're going to learn today. Despite conquering external opposition, there was a greater enemy that awaited Nehemiah. And in other words, even when you're doing God's will, there's always obstacles. And Satan has a much bigger plan to resist than just the rebuilding of these walls in Jerusalem. He is in full opposition to God's plan, even though he's not going to win. The Bible says our enemy, the great fallen angel Lucifer, and the Bible's very clear on who this person is, that he is like a lion seeking whom he may devour, Peter says. Lions are tenacious, they are cunning, and they are ruthless and hungry. Those are their traits when they're looking to devour. And that's how he is described of what his job is in this world. I love what John taught last week in his message when he said, the Bible teaches us this particular passage out of Ephesians. We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, Paul says. We're really fighting against evil rulers, fallen angels, and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers of this dark world, and against evil spirits even in the heavenly places, Paul says. That's the curtain pulled back. That's the spiritual realm that we don't see in humanity. And Paul says that's really what's behind everything in this world that's not good and evil. And so as you recognize this, John said, I love this, he says, that's true, but doesn't it always look like what we fight against is flesh and blood? Yeah, it does. Because that's where these evil powers work, through people. Despite what the movies want us to believe about evil, you know, some specter coming after us, it's always people that the enemy uses to thwart God's plan. And it's always people that God uses to fight back against the enemy's plan to thwart God. You know, how many of you remember Peter's discourse, the great apostle Peter with Jesus? Jesus is explaining what must happen to him. Right after he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, come to save the world. And he said, blessed are you, Peter, because that wasn't revealed to you by man. That came from the Spirit of God, that you were able even to make that statement, that you know who I really am. And then just shortly after that, Jesus begins to tell Peter, he said, listen, this is what's going to happen. And the other disciples that are standing there, I'm going to lose my life. And I must go to Jerusalem, and I must be mistreated, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, no, no, Lord, stop talking like that. Do you remember that discourse in the gospel? And do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. There it is. Jesus knew where those words were coming from. Those weren't Peter's words. Those were the enemy's words coming through Peter. Now, here's the cool thing. As I'm looking at the snapshot for you, God wins. Read the end of the book. God wins in the end, completely. He wins now, but he's winning completely in the end. God gets everything God wants. And the question for us today, as we're looking at this chapter 5 in Nehemiah, is God saying, will you work with me? Will you stand on my side and meet the opposition? Because if you won't, I will find someone else that will. Are you hearing this? This is what God really spoke to my heart. If you won't, I'll find someone else who will. I want to show you a passage that just jumped out at me in my mind this week. It's out of Luke chapter 3. And Jesus is teaching, and he says, produce fruit. In other words, live your life in a way that's godly, in keeping with repentance. And in other words, always be looking at those things in your life when you're not walking with God and when you're walking with the enemy. Repent from those things. And do not begin to say to yourself, and he's speaking to the Jewish people this time, we have Abraham as our father. He says, in other words, don't be a religious person. Don't just stand there and say, well, I was born a child of Abraham, therefore I'm good. Jesus says, no, work on repentance in your life. Turn from evil in your life. Work on becoming the things that God wants you to become. Because he says, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. He says, God can take rocks and create a family if he wants to. Will you be on his side, or will you be on the enemy's side? It's really that simple. when you work with God in your personal life and the lives of your family and the lives of your church and the lives of community and the lives of your world, you're going to meet stiff opposition. When you decide to be God's person in your life, you will meet opposition. Satan will try to divide you. And so this is what's so fascinating about today's chapter is, though they have exhausted the external opposition, as it were, that Nehemiah has met the external opposition through ridicule, through discouragement, and even life-threatening challenges, now along comes the most powerful card yet that this enemy behind the curtain is willing to play to stop Nehemiah's work on this wall, to scare Nehemiah, as it were, and the people, and stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which has far greater significance to God than just the wall going up at this time in history. And this card that he plays is the most deadly of cards. It's internal strife. It's internal division. Dissension and disunity, I believe, are the greatest sins in the church today, because they seek to attack the very foundation of what Christ came to establish, our unity in him and our trust in him. And if he can get us to fight one another, the enemy can get us to snarl at one another, we lose from within. We crumble from within. They destroy more churches than external problems, I can assure you. And it was Jesus himself who said these words: if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That's why this chapter is very important. It teaches us about the source of internal conflict, but more importantly, it reveals to us what we need to do to ensure that we're not overcome by it. So as we go through this, we're going to look at an historical context. We're going to see what was going on in their time and their place. And you're going to see just how much those experiences translate today into modern day applications. Same things that were going on in the hearts of men then were going on in the hearts of men today. So the background of this chapter is that the people have been spending all of their time working on this wall. Remember, they finished it in 52 days after it sat for 140 plus years. But there's something else going on at the same time that we're made aware of now that shows up in the next few verses. There's been a famine in the land. Food is scarce. And so this voice rises from these people that are building the wall, perhaps motivated by their hunger, and they're asking for help. They cry out to Nehemiah about this unfairness that's taking place. In fact, it says right here, the first complaint that they offer is that there was a shortage of food. They say it. You know, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Well, somebody said, well, of course you got to get food. Yeah, you got to eat. Okay, what's the issue? Well, the issue here is, we're going to find out, like I said, in the next verse or two, that there was a famine. Now, I draw two immediate thoughts from this that I want to bring to mind here. Firstly, don't think just by doing what God wants you to do in life, you're going to be exempt from common problems. Here these people are doing a great work for God. And guess what? They're hungry. Just because you're doing the right thing doesn't mean your car isn't going to break down. Doesn't mean you're not going to have a major health problem or anything otherwise. There's no guarantee that you're not going to meet obstacles even when you're doing God's will. Know that. In fact, chances are when you're doing God's will, you're going to meet more opposition. Second thing, why I believe there was a famine in the land, probably the primary reason, is God needed to repair some hearts in Jerusalem. Great sins were taking place, as you will see in just a moment. So the second complaint that arises, and it's really revealed the next three complaints in the next three verses, 3, 4, and 5. If you're following along chapter 5 of Nehemiah in your Bible, the second complaint was, they said, because we need food, we have been forced to mortgage, some said, we've been forced to mortgage our homes and our fields and our vineyards to get food during this famine. So that was the second point. There's a shortage of food, but you know what? Now we're having to mortgage our homes to even get food. And the third complaint comes along. Others said, well, not just that. Some of us are being taxed so much. Boy, there's no relevance to that. They're in deep debt here, you know, from the taxing situation. And then it goes on in verse 5. The fourth complaint says, and this is where it really gets heinous, we are forced to sell ourselves to eat. Let me show you this here. It says, although we are all of the same flesh and blood, as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. What's he talking about here? In those times, if you could not pay your taxes or your debts, or you needed to buy food and it was desperate, you would begin to sell your children or your wife to be slaves, and particularly in those days, to Gentiles, who would then buy and give you money, and you would buy, and the slaves would go into the homes, and of course they'd be fed by the owners, but they'd be slaves. And then you would get the money, and then you would try to do what you could do to buy them back, which was allowed. But what was happening here was the rich Jewish people were literally taking other Jewish people's sons and daughters and taking them on as slaves so these people could eat. Here was what the real problem was, this internal conflict that was taking place. It was exploitation. The rich Jews were exploiting the poorer Jews. Look back again here at verse 1. At this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They are complaining about one another. And the poor Jewish people had a justifiable cry. They were being exploited by the very people they were working with on this wall. Their children were being sold off into slavery. I tell you, this was Satan's ace up his sleeve, man. He pulled this card out and threw it on the table. There's the ace. Justifiable eternal conflict was going on here. I mean, these people were in turmoil because they were being exploited. Those who had money and had food were saying, if you sell me your house, I'll give you food. I'll lend you money, but it'll be at high interest rates. And if you can't pay the loan, I'll take your kids as collateral. Pure, unadulterated exploitation. That's why I believe the famine hit the land at the same time the wall was being built. God had some hearts to deal with here. Now, this was clearly against God's law of what was going on. Exodus 2:25 specifically says, in the law of Moses, if you lend money to my people, Jewish people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you had money and there was a poor brother there and you lend the money, you were not to charge him interest back if you chose to lend to him. It was simply forbidden, as it was also forbidden to enslave one another, Jew to Jew. You could not do that. You know, a Jewish person could lend money to a Gentile and charge interest, but they could not charge interest to one another. God said, you will not do this. So the rich in Nehemiah's time were blatantly violating these laws. They were profiteering, they were exploiting, they were capitalizing on the famine, on the backs of the poor people. And the poor people were letting their cry out. So, Nehemiah is in a pickle here. I mean, what Sanballat and Tobiah could not accomplish with physical threats of harm, he could see this, literally the whole wall come tumbling down based on this internal strife and this internal conflict that was taking place in the city itself. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through the cause and the cure here in the next few minutes. The cause is simply this. This is the easiest part of the message. The cause of all conflict is selfishness on somebody's part. Always. Somebody wants their way. James said as much. What causes quarrels and fights among you? They come from your own desires that battle within you. In fact, one of the translations says your own evil desires. You want something, but you don't get it. Raphael was saying here as he closed today in the song, you know, Lord, we'll have no other idols before you but you. You know, yeah, and that's what God wants. It's in the Big Ten. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, guess what? These rich Jews had a god before God. It was their money. And Nehemiah knew this whole thing could blow up in his face and this wall could never get rebuilt. He's got Jewish people fighting against Jewish people, families fighting against families. What's he going to do? 5 steps. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road for you and I this morning. I don't care what conflict you have in your life, these 5 steps that Nehemiah gives us, really what I call a leader's perspective in the midst of a conflict. And we're all called to be leaders. We've studied that already in the last 6 messages. In some capacity, we lead in this life. These 5 steps you can use in any conflict. You have a conflict going on in your life, listen to these. First one, this is what Nehemiah does. He says, when I heard their complaints, I was very angry. He listens to what these four complaints of the people, the poor people are saying, and he goes, I was very angry. I want to tell you something. Sometimes anger is very appropriate. Sometimes it's the right thing to do. What it tells me here is that Nehemiah cared enough to even be angry. So oftentimes we are numbed by the injustice around us. You know, the news media hits us with so much bad news all the time, it's kind of hard to have feelings anymore for things, and we miss it. And let me just say, we need to be careful not to grow numb. You know, we can't necessarily fix things that are half a world away, but we certainly can look at the things that are happening in our own backyards and decide if we're going to care enough about those things. Well, Nehemiah certainly had a project going on here. He cared a lot, and it says he was very angry. Now, I want to show you something from Ephesians. It says, do not sin in your anger. And this verse gets misinterpreted all the time. It is possible to be angry and not to sin. And how do we know that? Well, God got angry. Jesus got angry. There is a right kind of anger, and there is a wrong kind of anger. How do you distinguish the two? I think it's this. Nehemiah's anger is not a personal reaction. He is not responding to someone having hurt him and just blowing up. I think that's the wrong kind of anger. What he has here is what I call justifiable indignation. He's angry at a selfishness of one group of people and how it's exploiting and harming another group of people. He's disturbed by the injustice that he sees. This thing is not only going to bring a halt to the entire project, it's going to drop the nation of Israel back in on itself again. And so I think Nehemiah is thinking to himself as he hears these complaints, what good is a wall if these people are exploiting one another? Well, what's the point of rebuilding Jerusalem if brothers and sisters are taking advantage of one another, or anyone for that matter? And so the point is that we need to be angry at sin and care enough to do something about it. And if you go back to the beginning of this book, what happened? Nehemiah shows he cares right from the beginning when he hears about his homeland that he's never been to. And it breaks his heart so much that he wept and broke down. It said he ended up fasting and praying for 4 months as a result of the condition of his homeland. Leaders are individuals who are leading, cannot be indifferent or apathetic to sin and injustice. You cannot. The last thing they needed in this project was internal strife, because they had already had enough coming from the outside. But the beauty of this thing is Nehemiah comes right up and he just says, man, this is bad. He cares. Now, did he just leave it there? Did he just get very angry? No, he didn't. That's why these next steps are important. But this next step is the key to the whole five steps, to the whole outcome of this story is the next step. Because if you only do step one and get angry and don't do step two, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. And here's what he says next. Managing conflict requires that we think before we speak. Think before we act out. The Hebrew word here, literally, that I thinking or pondering, is literally I consulted with myself. There's the Living Bible version that is there. I pondered these complaints in my mind. So after thinking about it, I spoke out against these rich government officials. In other words, I took the time. I was very angry when I heard him because it wasn't right. But I thought about him. And now what did he think about? I'm sure he thought, are their complaints justifiable? And that's why he was angry. Of course they're justifiable. This is wrong. He knew that immediately. But what he thought about was, how am I going to deal with this problem? He didn't just react in anger. So many times I've done that in my life. Growing up, great immaturity on my part was to be an explosive person and to do drama or to rage. And you know, thinking, well, I have every right to be angry here and I have every right to respond like this. But Nehemiah's first reaction after he felt the anger was to think before he spoke. Because if you get angry and your first reaction is not to think, it will usually be wrong. Let me show you something from James again here. James tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. This verse really helped change my life. He says, a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. I want to tell you something. I worked on this in my own life. If you're quick to listen, slow to speak, in other words, slow to respond to something you hear, taking your time to think about it, the third thing's going to happen. You will be slow to anger. If you don't just respond by spouting off your mouth or the first thing that comes to your mind, which is what my great sin was in anger. Nehemiah gets a great result because he thought. He took the time to think to himself, what must I do here to get a win? What must I do here to change hearts? What's going to be most effective in this storyline? And so he comes and he says, he does something that the Bible teaches us. So this is what's important. He thought first, and then steps 3 and 4 were a result of his thinking. And the step 3 is that he confronted these people privately first. I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, you are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. Write this in your notes somewhere. Go directly to the source. You're in a conflict right now? Go directly to the source. Do not say to someone who is not a part of the solution, I have a prayer request that I'd like to share about this person who's really hurt me. I call that sanctified gossip. And I can't hit this any harder than I'm going to hit it. If someone has offended you, the Bible teaches you to go to that person alone first. Because if you go to someone else because you're weak and you're hurt and you don't know what to do and you decide, I'm just going to go tell such and such or such and such because I need some moral support about this horrible thing that's happened to me, you have already sinned, the Bible says. I don't care how bad you've been hurt. You are told by the Bible to go to the source. I'll show it to you. It came from Jesus himself. He's a pretty good source to listen to. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won them over. But if he will not listen, then you get to take a couple others with you, and then you establish by the testimony of these two or three witnesses what happened. By the way, I've been involved in this process before where a person is gone and then they come back and they take the witnesses and I've been the witness and I've realized that the person that they declared was offending them actually didn't offend them. They had done right and I've had to turn to the person that felt offended. That happens, and confront them privately and say, you know what, I don't think that's the story here. It's amazing how we get caught up in how we see things. What causes the quarrels and the fights among you? It's our own desires. Sometimes we're not aware of what our own desires are doing to us. But this is the biblical pattern. If a person still doesn't listen, then we get to tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then Jesus says you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, for a point of little reference here, how did Jesus tell us to treat pagans and tax collectors? 10 points. Anybody? Hey, who said that? Put up your hand. You're going to get acknowledged. Attaboy, Andy. Love them. How do you love them? You just don't treat them like brothers. They're not on the inside, right? But you still love them. That's the difference between acceptance and approval. We accept all people. We just don't approve of what all people do. Brothers and sisters learn to tell each other the truth. Because we're here to build one another up in Christ. And we're here to learn to turn from our sin and to keep bear fruit in keeping in repentance so God doesn't have to call on the rocks to raise up children. So here's the point of this little application for us is involve people to the limit you have to involve people. And don't involve anyone else, particularly with this. Now he says here, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, you're hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. He's angry. There's an exclamation point here. He's not glossing it over. These guys were ripping off people. Now what's beautiful about this is Nehemiah cared enough and he takes their cause with them. I think this is the second step's already taken place. These people have already said to their brothers, this is wrong what you're doing, and they didn't respond. Nehemiah now goes and says, hey, I'm the governor here, and what you're doing is wrong. You're ripping your people off. And so this fourth step is probably the most profound step. because it requires the most faith. It takes the greatest risk. Nehemiah manages conflict, and it required him to risk rejection from those in power. How many times? I can't say anything. This will cost me my job. Therefore, we'll just continue to sin. I want to ask you, how many of you like to confront people? Oh, a hand went up. I had a line here. I can't use it now because if you like to confront people, you're weird. No. No, it's not fun. Why? I'll tell you why confrontation is not fun. I want everyone to like me. And so do you. I don't want to cause hard feelings with people. It takes too much energy. Too much stress. But I've learned it's necessary to confront people for the good of everyone else. And I've also learned that if you don't confront some issues in your life, the problem in the end only gets worse. How many of you have seen families struggle because the parents are afraid to discipline their children? We've all seen families like that. They're afraid that if they discipline their kids won't like them anymore. Really? Well, you have to have the courage to confront. But here's the key. You don't confront in this blah anger. You speak the truth in love. Even Nehemiah, who was angry, went and said, "What you're doing is wrong." He said it with some conviction in a way that they could hear him. It took courage for him to do this. Leadership or being a leader at any place in your life is not a popularity contest. If you try to please everyone, you're trying to do something that even God cannot do. That's it. You try to please everyone, you're trying to do something that God can't even do. So what's Nehemiah doing here? He says, I'm going to deal with the issue. But he has this outcome in his mind to influence this for the right results. And he takes a tremendous risk. And so he comes along and he calls this public meeting now because obviously after meeting with them privately, it didn't get a response from them. And so he brings all the families in, the ones that are being exploited and the ones that are doing the exploited. And he begins to tell them, as far as back as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers. What's he talking about here? He's one, repeating what he's told them in private, but he says, when I was in Persia, when I was the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, I would use my own personal wealth to buy Jewish people out of Gentile slavery. And yet I come home to the very capital of my people, Jerusalem, and what do I find? That Jewish people are having to sell their own to other people, other Jewish people, enslaving their own in order for themselves to eat. Buying your own brothers and sisters to make a profit. And he goes on and he explains to him, you know what the law says about this. You know what Leviticus says about this. This is totally illegal for you to do this. And it says the response was silence. Do you think Nehemiah might have been a little nervous here? I think he was probably a shade less nervous than he was when he talked to King Artaxerxes about even going. That's where he really put his neck on the noose. By now, he's just ready to be a man of integrity in every situation. He publicly takes on the city leaders, the very people that are really financing and helping to finance, or at least gather people together, the rebuilding of this wall. He challenges them in their sin. He's going right after the very people that have all the power to take him out. The very people that can gun him down. I can't tell you how many, we'll find this out in heaven, how many godly pastors and churches in this world stuck their neck out against the power brokers of their church and got gunned down. And got rid out of Dodge on a rail, as it were. God will reveal those great sins. Pastors that have had to stand up to their people and they lost. Well, this is what Nehemiah did. He stood up. He was committed to doing the right thing, which shows his integrity. And it goes on in verse 9 here, and it says, and he continued, what are you doing? What you're doing is not right. And he says, don't you fear God? You're creating reproach amongst our enemies. I mean, they look at us and laugh what you're doing to one another here. Discord is always poor testimony. And he says, now, listen to what he does here. Give back to them immediately. I want you to give it back. And he goes, their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, even the interest you charged. See, there was more than a demand here to just stop doing what they were doing. He insists on restitution. That's how far he took this. Now, there's no storyline here for what happens next other than it's reported. And the reason for there's no storyline other than the report of what happens in verse 12 is because it's what God does when faithful people stand up and do what God has called them to do. Will you do it, or will God get someone else to do it? A faithful man, Nehemiah, stands up, and as a result, these people, the exploiters, said, "We will give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." I mean, that was what Nehemiah was hoping was going to happen. Stricken by their conscience, because they knew what they were doing was wrong from the Scripture. They had a fear of God. It reminds me of the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 there, when Jesus eats with a tax collector. And he basically confronts him on, you know, his stuff. And he says, "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor," that day. Just his encounter with Jesus. "And if I've cheated anyone, I'll return it four times." That's called repentance. That's called changing direction in your life. It happens when godly people call ungodly people, having thought it out first, to repentance. Nehemiah then gives these rich cats an object lesson. He takes his robe and he shakes it out, which they wore these aprons in those days, and he shook it out and he says, "May God shake you out if you don't do what you say." He wasn't pulling any punches here. So step five. And perhaps this is the one that gives us the most meat, is that Nehemiah, as a leader, said, be an example. If you're going to manage conflict, if you're going to confront people, if you're going to stand in God's place on earth because God's called you to stand in this place, and he does, then you better be that godly example with your life. Don't be a lip service Christian. Live it. And when you live it, you can speak to it when it arrives. And he goes on here and he just says, I didn't take advantage of these people. I know all the other governors who've come have done that and placed heavy burdens on them. And he gives this whole breakdown of how they were taken advantage of. He says, but I didn't do that. And why didn't he do that? He says, out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. I know I'm going to stand before the godly judge one day, and I didn't do it even though others had done it. The very thing you're doing, I would never do, he says. And he goes on and he says, I devoted myself, he said, to this work on the wall. He says, all the men who are assembled here, you know, I could have acquired land. I didn't do any of that. I wasn't here to get ahead and make a profit. I was here to build a wall. And he goes on and he explains that he fed all these people the whole time this was going on up to this day. And he explains how much he fed them. And he says, in the end, I never demanded the food allotment that the governor was owed. I didn't take even what was deserving. He lived a very godly example. When he asked them to rebuild the wall, he was out there rebuilding the wall. When he asked them to pray, he was out there praying. When he asked them to stay up all night and work a shift, he stayed up all night and worked the shift. When he asked them to help the poor, he says, I've already been doing this. He's contrasting his approach with the wealthy ruler's approach. And he's saying, you know, if we're gonna make an impact in people's lives, we have to be an example. It's not do as I say. It's do as I do. Do as I say doesn't work. Now, why does he say this at the very end of this thing? Because the whole issue is about people being selfish. And he's saying, I haven't exploited people. I haven't taken advantage of them. It reminds me of what Paul said. Paul wrote in Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's a bold statement, isn't it? Follow my example, Paul's saying. I'm the human skin of what Jesus wants to do in a human life. Take a look at me. Follow my example. Paul wasn't being arrogant. He's basically saying, at least I'm making an attempt to do something. If you cannot say to people in some way in your life, you need to follow how I'm living, at some point when something comes up to your kids or a coworker or a friend, family member, or spouse, if you can't say, follow the example I'm following, then you need to work on that area of your life because that's what God calls us to. He's already done his work, Nehemiah. He's been feeding the poor. And you got to be able to challenge people to follow your example by how you live too. Do as I say is worthless. So what's your responsibility as we close? If this church is your family, I'm going to give you your job description this morning out of this message. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort means make this love your number one priority to promote unity and harmony in the church. Internal strife will kill a church. It's inevitable. There's always going to be disagreements. In fact, when two people agree on everything, one of them isn't necessary, in my opinion. We're going to have differences. There's no such thing as perfect church families. There's no perfect family. And I have to tell you, the testimony of the church should not be about beautiful buildings or great kitchens or great programs or great sermons or lovely music. Those are all wonderful attributes that a church can possess. But the greatest testimony of a church is how we get along. Jesus said it. He said, this is how they will know that you belong to me, because you love one another. Now, there was so much in this message this morning. There was a historical context and how an enemy will work to divide the will of God. There's this picture over here of internal strife and what it does to destroy God's work and how it works on human hearts and how we need to repent of those things in our life that are unjust and that are wrong. And then there's another picture, and that is, what does eternal strife do to God's family? It tears it up. And I'll tell you, I've been in the church long enough to know that gossip and internal strife are as alive and well in the church as they are alive in any other part of this worldly community. The world of faith struggles with the same issues that the world out there struggles with people. And God says we must work hard at being unified and being together. That doesn't mean we ignore sin. Never. That doesn't mean that we pretend that things didn't happen. No, but we handle them in correct ways. We go to people privately. We confront, tell the truth in love. We control our anger long enough to think our thoughts through and get where we need to get. And then we say what we need to say. That is loving one another. That's how we do it. But do not think that you ever have a right as a Christian to ignore your brothers and sisters, because there is no such thing as solo Christians, according to the Bible. You are called to be together in fellowship, bumping, grinding like a bunch of porcupines. And you are called to love one another, which means with all the band-aids and all the scabs and all the ugly stuff that comes out of us at any given time, we are called to push through that and still love one another. We are never given the right to retreat and to isolate and say, I don't want to be a part of that mess. Now, if there is a mess here and you don't know how to fix it, you come find us. And if we're messed up, you confront us. But you never give up on the process and the journey of peace and unity and loving one another. We are called to it. No matter how ugly it may get, we are called to love one another. Because remember, all those people you don't get along with, you're going to be hanging out with them for an eternity. And I kind of had this feeling, if you don't work it out here, God's going to make you live with them for 10,000 years in heaven. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed there, I just want to say a few things. The very fact that you're here today means you have a heart for the Lord. And I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer in just a moment and making a pact together that you will pledge to God that you're going to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That every time you walk around this church or on Sunday morning or wherever and you hear criticism or a rumor or wherever you hear discord being sown, that your pledge is, Lord, I will work to be a peacemaker. I invite you to speak to me to be a peacemaker in that situation. That I will throw water, not kerosene, on the fire. We've learned today that sometimes that means confronting people in a way that's truthful and thought out. May I, in loving kindness, say that I'm willing to confront you and care enough to confront you and to speak the truth in love. I would hope you would do the same for me. Father, I thank you for these people that are here this morning, and I thank you for this church from the bottom of my heart. I am so grateful that we've never had a big problem here or a big split. I thank you for what I perceive to be a very sweet spirit that prevails in the hearts of the people here. I pray that it will continue. And I know that we have an enemy that will not only try to attack us from the outside, but his most subtle attacks will be from the inside to sow discord amongst us. And I pray as we go about meeting the new challenges that we'll be sensitive to one another. And most importantly, Lord, that we pledge to be peacemakers. You have said that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I pray that is true of all of us in this room this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.